Next to my side of the bed lives an ESV, English Standard Version, study Bible that I read from every night before I shut off the lights. And my bride can attest to that, although she rarely goes to bed. She's more of a night owl. And Barb and I will shuffle off to our respective bedrooms, and Joni's up till all hours of the night. We don't know when she stumbles into bed, but she knows that this is part of my routine. It's a habit that I established years ago. And there's a reason for it. Not only studying Scripture, but it puts God's Word into my mind before I go to bed. So the things of the day, the news, if you watch the 11 o'clock news and go to bed, you're going to go to bed with nightmares. And TV, and the if you check your phone or do the internet or whatever, you go to bed with those cares on your mind. I have found that going to bed with a passage of Scripture and praying and drifting off to sleep is the very best way for me. Now, what I do is I have a book in the Old Testament and a book in the New Testament, and I alternate nights. And so one night I'll do that, and I've been working through Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'm into David's reign in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, I just finished up 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I'm in the book of Galatians. Thursday night, I read Galatians chapter 4, and verse 4 is up on the screen here. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, if you've been around during my Ephesians series, you're going to say, "Paul talked about adoption as a son." It sounds familiar. The theological core here, we see continuity between that in 1 chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. But that wasn't the part that caught my attention. What caught my attention was the beginning, when it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." Have you ever pondered that in your mind, why God sent Jesus when He did? No, our calendar would certainly be different, because we still divide up the calendar into B.C. and A.D. Now they have changed that, and they call it B.C.E., before common era. They have taken Christ out of that, and our world is slowly changing and getting away from that. But the world pivoted on the arrival of Jesus at that precise moment in time. With Romans overlording Palestine after the Medo-Persians, or the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and why God sent Jesus at that particular time. Born of a woman. At Christmas time, we talk about Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, "You're going to have this special son." Born under the law, the old covenant that Moses had set up that we've been studying in our Light and Darkness series. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, when we do that passage for communion, it says this is the new covenant, because Jesus was born under the law and He wrote a new law in His blood. There's so much richness in here. But have you ever wondered why God sent Him at that particular time? To teach, to preach, to heal, to model, to redeem a sinful, self-centered, ungodly world that was not worthy of Him. And quite honestly, if you look at our culture, you look at our world, we are not worthy of Him. Because if God had decided in His infinite wisdom to wait another 2,000 years and send Jesus today, do we really think He would have been better received? Because we would not be Christians. We would be pagans and Jews, just like that. Christianity would not have existed this 2,000 years. We would not have this history. And the religious leaders would have still rejected Him because He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they expected. The political leaders would have considered Him a rabble-rouser and at the very least put Him in jail. But at the precise time when they did capital punishment by crucifixion to fulfill the ancient prophecies at the very time, the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Last week, we traced the actions of people through the Apostle John, who influenced the events of Passion Week. That's where we've been the last 2 weeks. We've done a brief tour of John's gospel account of the Pharisees plotting the demise of Jesus. We've got to get rid of this guy. We saw Jesus admitting to his disciples and his followers that his soul was burdened by what was going to be happening within just a couple of days, and yet he was fully resolved to follow through and go to the cross. We saw Pilate, the Roman governor, interview Jesus, and he didn't know what to make of this guy, but he did say, "You are the King of the Jews." And he cynically said, "What is truth?" Jesus said, "I'm truth. I'm teaching the truth. People who follow me come to God through the truth." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" We saw two secret followers among the Jewish religious establishment, Joseph and Nicodemus, have to step out of the shadows into the light to bury him, to claim his body before Sabbath. We saw his dear friend Mary Magdalene at the tomb. We closed with her alone. She found it empty. She ran and told Peter and John. They ran back. They inspected and they left. And she was left alone there, weeping, this avalanche of loss, this crushing. She had not only lost her Lord and Savior, but now his body was gone. He was completely gone. She looks in and there's two angels. And the angels say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In the other Gospels, they explain more. They say, "Just as Jesus said, he's risen. He's not here." And Mary turns around and she thinks it's the gardener. It's Jesus himself. And he asks, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "They took my master's body." And with one word, Mary understood. Because Jesus said her name, Mary. And she understood because it says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." This morning we're going to pick it up exactly where we left off. We went through verse 16 of John chapter 20 last week. We're going to pick it up in John chapter 17 and finish up our Easter focus. Jesus speaking with Mary Magdalene, and then he sends her off on a mission. I'm going to read the entire passage so you get the flow, and then we'll tease it apart a bit. So in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus is speaking to Mary. This is after he said her name, and she acknowledges, "Rabboni, Master." He said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive someone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here See my hand? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Quite a storyteller, isn't he? Are you drawn into it? In verses 17 and 18, we're still at the conversation, the interaction between Jesus and Mary. Jesus said to her, do not hold on to me, for I have not ascended to my Father. When Mary realized with that retelling of her name that Jesus was alive, she must have just come. Have you ever been at a funeral or at a place like that where somebody, you see them and you just collapse on them and you're crying on their shoulder, or this happens to you and they're clinging to you, they're just hanging on to you? This is what Jesus is saying to her. His physical presence has just melted her heart. But he's not untouchable. We see that in verse 27. But his physical presence is no longer the defining aspect of the incarnation. Something radical has changed at the resurrection. There is a new relationship between Jesus and his followers and the future followers, the church, and that is spiritual in nature. Jesus says, I was gone for 3 days and you guys fell apart, but I'm going to my Father and I'm going to be gone for a long time. So there is a new relationship dynamic here that Jesus' presence is going to be spiritual and not physical. Jesus goes on and says, go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Back in John chapter 15:15, Jesus tells his disciples, I no longer call you my servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you my friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. The disciples had gone from being his servants. They had gone from a master to student to friends. They had been elevated to the level of friends. Here, Jesus refers to the disciples as my brothers. Redefining them as relatives in the family of God. A new relationship, spiritual instead of physical, now new relatives. He says, my Father and your Father. God is their Father as well, in a different manner, to my God and your God. Remember I mentioned from the cross, Jesus had said to John, the apostle who wrote this, he said, my mother is now your mother. You take her into your home. And it says from that very day, Mary lived with John. He had adopted a mother. And she had adopted a son. Now we see God the Father doing the same thing. And we are all family. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. This is a huge dynamic. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Do you realize that Mary is the first person to receive this news? It wasn't one of the disciples. Peter and John had been there and they left. Mary stuck around and she was the very first person. She received a new responsibility. Tell them. And she immediately responds in obedience. Now, I've heard people say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't like the Bible because it's misogynist. It puts women down. Women are put in their place, and it's a patriarchal society, and blah, blah, blah. Do you realize a woman is the very first person that Jesus encountered and he gave her the first commission? Go tell the disciples. Ladies, what does that make you think? Does that give you a little bit of encouragement that Jesus loves women as well as men? That the Paul says there's no such thing as men and women and Greeks and Jews and in barbarians. We are all one in Christ. Don't believe that malarkey. She goes and she finds the disciples, this woman of God. It says, with the news, I have seen the Lord. She is a witness now. This is her testimony. I have seen the Lord. Relating everything that Jesus has said to her, instructed her. She is the first witness of the resurrection to a needy world. A woman. Does that diminish it? No. It elevates her. Jesus clearly loved his mother. In verses 19 and 20, this is later on Resurrection Sunday. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, the Jews, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, and Jesus came and stood among them. The disciples were nearly arrested when Jesus was arrested. Most of them fled. They got out of there. And during this time, they were holed up. They had found a place that they felt was safe, and they kept the doors locked and barred. Fearing for their own safety, they were in hiding. And you could understand it from a human standpoint that you had been the follower of this person. Peter had denied it. The others were in hiding. And suddenly, through this locked room, Jesus is there among them. Some scholars contend that Jesus in his glorified body could literally pass through solid objects. Others contend that both Peter and Paul had been released from prison by an angel that came that unlocked the door without a key. And the God of creation who created all matter would find it a very simple matter to speak and a lock would unopen. He could speak and the door would blow off its hinges. However this happened, that Jesus came into the room, whether his body could pass through the walls or whether he could speak the door open, there he was. Suddenly in the midst of them, unexpected, even though that they had heard this news, it's hard to believe. And he said, peace be with you. Customary Jewish greeting, shalom. Shalom. But shalom meant more than peace. It means wellness and wholeness. And this is what these guys needed, because since they had seen their master cruelly murdered, they were in shambles emotionally, physically. They had seen their master violently killed. And they desperately needed shalom. They needed peace. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And it says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus confirms his identity by the nail prints, the marks of the cross and the spear. My conception of the glorified body is that when we get to heaven, we're going to be younger, some undetermined middle age. Most of us are over that now, but we're going to look different. I'm presuming that the scars and the wear and tear that we have from this world in our glorified body is going to be gone. We're going to be better than we ever were. But Jesus' body bears the marks of the cross is a very evidence of what he went through for eternity. The marks on the nails on his hands and his feet and his side. And suddenly the disciples who were on the edge of the abyss of depression will see their first ray of light. He's alive. Like the song said, he's alive. Verses 21 through 23, Jesus has to repeat the greeting because the crowd goes wild. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Calm down, guys. Calm down. And then he gets to business. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. This is John's version of the Great Commission. We're familiar, and we looked at it in our discipleship study a couple years ago, of Matthew's Great Commission in Matthew 28, when they're on a mountain in Jerusalem, or excuse me, a mountain in Galilee. And I don't doubt that it happened that way, but John's gospel was written last, many decades afterwards, and he narrows it down to Jesus giving them this original commission right here in this secret locked room. He says, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember at his baptism, it said that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down visibly on Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are intertwined. But that happened for them to see. And when they had Jesus present with them, they had the power of the Holy Spirit with them. Jesus says here, like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2, he says this Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. He says here is a deposit of the Holy Spirit breathing on them until Pentecost would happen. At that point, about 40-some days later, and the Holy Spirit would come in power on them in full. Jesus is empowering them along with giving them a commission. I opened my sermon on Palm Sunday 2 weeks ago with 2 Timothy 3:6. And it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And I mentioned that brings us back to creation. When God formed Adam out of the dust and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. Now Jesus reenacts this with his disciples and breathes on them spiritual life, because he is going to be a spiritual guide for the church, not a physical any longer. This is very, very important. To infuse their future ministry with power. Because think about this. Less than 50 days later, they go from hiding in a locked room to walking out in the middle of Pentecost, this gathering of all these Jews, and Peter preaches this amazing sermon to all these people, and it says 3,000 people believed. They were not hiding out any longer. Something changed. It was the power of the Spirit. Jesus concludes by saying, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This passage is often misunderstood, that people or the church is given the responsibility of forgiving or not forgiving sins. But taken in the context of what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, in the fact that he died on the cross, they did not. Salvation comes through him. It is not their decision to bless and forgive people or not. What it has to do with is the reception of that news, which we're going to see very quickly here. What you do with the news. Some people hear the news of the gospel and they humble themselves and pray. Other people reject it and say, I don't want to hear that. And they're not forgiven. Their ministry commission, he says, I am sending you, was to go and to preach. And there would be two responses, positive and negative, to the gospel. But we have to keep in mind that we cannot allow our feelings towards an individual to hinder our pursuit of sharing the gospel with anyone. It is not our job to say, well, I don't like that person. I'm going to withhold the gospel and they're going to go to an eternity in hell. We don't have to like somebody to share with them, because you know what? They might become a much more likable person if they accept Christ. And we might change a little bit in the process as well. In verses 24 and 25, now we see an example of unbelief in action. This is put there and lined up on purpose. It says there are some that are going to believe and some that are not. Now we're going to see it right within the inner circle of Jesus. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, that's a Greek word meaning twin, one of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples did what they were told. They said, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him. He came and visited us. No, for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there. Judas was dead. The other 10 were there. Thomas was not at that particular time. He missed Jesus coming. And you would anticipate one of the disciples, if they had missed that, they would have been disappointed. They go, oh, I can't believe I missed that. Instead, Thomas says, unless I see the nail holes, the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, my hand in his side, I will not believe. A lot of first-person pronouns there, I and my. Thomas needed the visual confirmation that the others had gotten. And he says, if I don't get it, I'm not going to believe. You know, now, giving him, because I'm kind of a namesake of that, and I hate it was Thomas, I would have rather it been some other disciple, or if I was named something else, I wouldn't take that as personally. But to give him a little benefit of the doubt, everyone else had seen it, and he hadn't. The problem is he didn't believe the witness, which takes us right back to what Jesus had said about preaching and witnessing, is that there are people who are going to hear it and accept it by faith, and other people are going to say, I need to see something here. Non-believers face the same thing. Have you ever told your faith to somebody and they look at you like you grew a second head, or like you are watching a cartoon and trying to tell them that it's real? The saving grace must be received by faith rather than sight. It comes by hearing and not by seeing. That's why when Jesus said to Mary, don't cling to me, this is going to be spiritual in nature, because not one of us have seen Jesus. Truth comes by hearing. In verses 26 through 29, John tells us of the next visitation of Jesus a week later. The disciples were in the house again. This time Thomas is with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came again and stood among them and said, peace be with you. It's almost word for word. It's a repeat of the same situation. The second appearance of the risen Christ a week after the resurrection. This time it included doubting Thomas. At the fullness of time, God sent his Son. God's plan was clearly that Thomas wasn't there the first time. And when Jesus came the second time, Thomas was there. This is all God's plan. God's timing. Jesus enters through the locked door in whatever manner. And he greets them, shalom. They probably, on Resurrection Sunday, when they saw him, every day they go, is he going to come today? Is he going to come today? When are we going to see him again? And they, you know, a week later, just about when you go, there he is again. A surprise. Jesus says, shalom, and then he zeroes right in on Thomas. And Thomas had to be thinking, oh boy, here it comes. The doubter. He says to Thomas, put your finger right here. See my hand, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. You know, the first issue is that Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had said and he wasn't there. The spiritual nature, the very first realization Thomas must have is humbling, because he goes, gee, he wasn't even here and he knows what I said. And then Jesus confronts him with his own words. He says, here's my hands, here's my side. Get all the proof you need. Jesus is not untouchable. Jesus offers himself up. He says, feel me. I'm real. So are the marks. But the next words are really what cut to the core. He says, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting, Thomas. That admonition must have stung to the core of that disciple who had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen all of these things, and the events of just a few days had destroyed his confidence. Thomas replies, my Lord and my God. You see that picture? How could he have not been weeping? My Lord and my God. It was contrite. Exactly what every repentant sinner has to say to have true salvation. My Lord means I am no longer in control of the destiny of my own life. I give it up to you. You are my Lord. You get to decide where I go, what I do, the direction that I'm going. And my God acknowledges that Jesus is not just a son of God. He is co-equal. He is a member of the Trinity. He is a person along with the Father and the Spirit. He is God. This is huge. He has divine power, authority beyond comprehension. And it comes as a wave on Thomas. And I get it. Have you been there? Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. You needed the visual proof. You needed the touch. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This again goes back to the core of what he told Mary. My role in the church is going to be spiritual, not physical. We have not seen Jesus. If in our life we are blessed to see him, it's going to be at the second coming. We are anticipating seeing him in heaven, and that's where they sung the song, I Can Only Imagine, where he says, will I dance for you, Jesus? Will I sing for you, or will I be able to speak at all? Do you ever put yourself in that position? What's it going to be like? But we're not going to get that here that Thomas had. So Jesus says, I'm going to bless those who haven't seen me with something special. And that is the indwelling Spirit. Jesus breathed on his disciples that they would have a sampling of it, but every believer gets the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is called. He guides us. He directs us. We read Scripture and we can understand it. He gives us peace and comfort. Shalom. John wraps up by saying, this is my purpose in writing this account. Years later, decades after Jesus had ascended, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. One of my commentaries said that they went through, and there are 35 different miracles, separate miracles, recorded in the four gospel accounts that Jesus had accomplished in the presence of his disciples. John contends there are many others. Signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded here. Doesn't that make you wonder? I look forward to going to heaven I look forward to sitting down at some point with the disciples, whatever that's going to look like, and saying, tell me the stories. I want to hear the stories. I want to see what else that you saw that we didn't see that wasn't recorded here. Doesn't that make you curious what other signs that were done? What else did Jesus do? Tell us, you lived with him. To a retelling. But he doesn't end there. John says, but these are written, the ones that are written here, that you may believe. That is the whole reason for this book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These Spirit-inspired signs and miracles that he did were recorded for a purpose. They were to validate that Jesus, who he was, they were to show the mercy and the grace of God upon people, afflicted people. But more than that, for ages ahead, that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. That's why I said the gift of storytelling, the gift of narrative that these apostles had, so that when we read this, we will believe, we know it's true. That we don't even have the sliver of doubt, the tiniest bit that Thomas had, and say we need to see it. We have eyewitness accounts. And the matter boils down to, do you believe it? Do you believe that he is truly the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel? Is he the definer of truth? And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Life here, abundant life, but life for the future. Our eternal life begins at our salvation, and it doesn't end at the duration of our physical life. That's just the beginning. We are now on. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. Every aspect of that is true. And he is the only way to the Father. As we reflect this morning, our Christian celebration of Easter, of this time, is more than just a retelling, a rehearsal of a special story. We are supposed to take these accounts and relive them in our hearts and our minds. We share this together, the empty tomb, from those who are present. And that's what John did the best, is involve us with the people. They saw this miscarriage of justice as Jesus is arrested and tried and beaten and killed, led to the cross. We saw that there were people who wanted him dead, people who, like Pilate, judged him and evaluated him. We saw people like Joseph and Nicodemus who were forced to come out of the shadows. They had been hiding their faith and they had to step out. They were forced into it. People like Mary Magdalene and Peter and John, who were the first ones to peer into the empty tomb and see the wrappings, the face covering. The fearful disciples hiding in a locked room. Thomas, who heard about it and didn't believe. And then there are people like us who relive the story and we believe. And by believing, we may have life in his name. So what do we do with this? Does it just edify us? Spurgeon says no. That's why I have the quote up here. Because we are not responsible. That says we don't declare you are forgiven and you are not. He says we are not responsible to God for the souls that are saved. We can't save people. It is very humbling as a pastor to know that I can't save one person. I'm not able to do that. But we are responsible for the gospel that is preached and for the way in which it is preached, the way we preach it. We are responsible for being true to the word and pointing always to Jesus. And that's what Easter is about. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're challenged by you, by your word, by the life of Jesus, by the resurrection of Jesus, to be more than what we are, to have courage. I have seen the Lord. I have believed and I've changed. I'm different. That people see it. And maybe they judge us because of it, and maybe they laugh at it. And we don't have that responsibility. Ours is just to tell. Yours is to change hearts exactly the way it's supposed to be. And I'm glad I don't have that responsibility. Lord, help each one of us be faithful when the opportunity, when the door opens. To not be like Joseph and Nicodemus hiding in the shadows until we're forced to be. But to be more like Mary Magdalene, waiting at the tomb, loving her Savior, and being obedient. In your name we pray, amen.